I want to turn your attention to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 40. As we prepare our hearts to sing to the Lord, this sermon later that I'm going to preach has to do with our worship and what makes our worship authentic and meaningful to the Lord. And what I'm going to say, just as a spoiler, is that what the Lord desires from us is repentant hearts, hearts that are honest before Him. Even in this psalm, we're going to see that the Lord does not delight in sacrifices so much as He desires for our hearts to be tuned to Him. So as I read these eight verses, would you prayerfully contemplate your heart before we sing together? David, the king, writes this: I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Let's stand and sing together.
I'll be reading this morning from the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 24. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us this parable. As it's a picture of your response to us and the grace you have extended us and the redemption available because of your son. Thank you for your kindness that leads us to repentance. Thank you for just allowing us to be washed clean and to be made right with you. As you've taught us in this story, we pray all this in your name. Amen.
If you would join me in turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, we'll continue what promises to be a long walk through this Old Testament book. Isaiah chapter 1, if you want to follow along in the Bible provided in the pew back in front of you, Isaiah 1 is on page 566. I'm going to cover verses 10 through 20 today. I've been coaching both Emory and Lily's basketball teams for a couple months now, and I'm finding it interesting that the similarities and the differences between coaching first graders and sixth graders. Our practices are back to back, our games are back to back, and of course, with the older girls, there's familiarity with the game, the ability that comes with having played for more years. They know the rules. They're big enough and strong enough to shoot at a 10-foot rim, play on a full-size court. They can dribble correctly, pass with some power and accuracy, run an inbounds play, most of them. I think there's probably one girl on Lily's first grade team that may be better than a couple of my sixth graders, but it's not really my point. A lot of basketball, though, practicing basketball is just running drills to work on ball handling and passing and shooting and defensive movement and positioning. And with sixth graders, you can run more advanced drills than you can with little girls. But I've noticed that the first graders are always happier about running the drills than the sixth graders are. Like, I tell the little girls what we're going to do next, and they just love it. It doesn't even matter what it is. I tell the older girl we're gonna do such and such a drill, and they're like, ugh. It's just like it's like once you're more familiar with the game, you just want to play the game. You don't want to do drills anymore. You don't want to practice dribbling and passing. You don't want to do defensive slides. But here's what I've noticed too, is that regardless of the age or the talent level or what drill you're running, there are always going to be some players that do the drill with all their heart. Like it or not, they know the coach expects it, and they know it's going to make them better. So they do it with effort. And then there are players who know what the drill looks like and what to do, and depending on their athleticism or their ability, they might even do it in a way that looks better compared to some of the lesser players, but you can tell if you watch them close, they're just going through the motions. They know the drill, they can do the drill, but it has no real purpose, it has no meaning to them other than this is just what I'm expected to do, so I'm going to do it. But what I can tell you is that the best player on both my first grade team and my sixth grade team, they always go hard. There's always like this determination in their eye. They soak up every ounce of good out of those drills. And there's a girl too on my sixth grade team. 2 years ago, I was coaching her as a fourth grader, and I thought, she needs to quit. You know, she needs to be done with basketball. It's enough for her. But she's still on our team, and she's improved so much, and she's easily one of our starters now. And, you know, what do you know? When we run drills, she's not very athletic, she's not very fast, but she works hard, and she gives attention to it. And as I watch that, and as I think about expanding little girls' basketball, or basketball in general, out to all of life, the urge or the habit of reverting to just going through the motions is really deeply embedded in human nature. And whether that's in our exercise or the tedious parts of our job or even here, a church, maybe especially here. We can be what Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner calls religiously unreal, as in doing religious things with no reality behind them. And then Kidner says that our text today, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, is the most powerful and sustained prophetic outburst against religious unreality in the Bible. Its vehemence is unsurpassed. So, this is not going to be very fun for most church people. Let's read together. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, even these places that are so convicting and confrontational to us. May we hear with tender hearts, willing to repent before you. And I would love for you to pray at this moment as we prepare to hear a sermon and look at God's word together. Would you pray for open ears and open eyes? Would you pray for tender hearts to hear what God has to say? Would you even ask the Lord to expose religious unreality in your life? And would you ask God to reveal to you what it means to worship in spirit and in truth in a way that He desires and takes pleasure in? And would you pray for me? It's never hard to preach. It is hard to preach texts that say a lot of the things we do are in danger of being meaningless. So would you pray that I would teach this text in a way that is helpful to all of us? Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. Would you answer their prayers to your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the most part, the so-called worship wars are over, praise the Lord. But the entire 1990s and early 2000s were times of major stress in a lot of churches over the style of worship. Older folks thinking that newer songs were superficial. Younger folks thinking older songs were irrelevant. And guess what? Both sides were wrong, depending on the song. And both sides were right, depending on the songs. That little blue hymnal that's in the pew in front of you there, there's some amazing songs in there. And there are some terrible songs in there too. Every new worship song today, probably 90% of it's just fluffy nonsense, but there are some amazing ones too. In the church where I grew up, when I was a boy, you introduce a song that isn't in the hymnal, you are risking getting punched after the service. There was a man in my home church that for a while, he would just kind of just sit and not sing certain songs as a form of protest. I'm so grateful that our church has handled some stylistic changes in music with grace. I know that's rare. Still, I saw a Facebook banner going around the other day, and it said, I'm not paraphrasing, I'm quoting exactly, it said this: our churches are wasting some of the deepest worship by not singing the old hymns. Now, that implies, that statement, that we can create deep worship by singing a certain kind of song, which, come on, regardless of your preference, which you're entitled to, That just cannot be true. Deep worship, whatever that means, is not a song choice issue. True worship does not stem from any ritual or form, new song, old song. And if you want to get up in my face about hymns, listen, I'll just agree with you. The good ones hit me in the sweet spot too. I've worshiped with those songs. But I want you to think about a few of the newer songs we sing. We haven't sung it today, but we sing a song a lot here called His Mercy Is More. Y'all know that song? That's a very new song. That's written within the last few years. Stylistically, that's a hymn. The song's a hymn. It would fit right into that hymnal. I want you to give you a case from history here. I want you to think about this. The song, Amazing Grace. Anybody not familiar with Amazing Grace? The song Amazing Grace was written in 1779. Now fast forward, 1885. Some church is singing Amazing Grace. It's a cherished old hymn by that point. 106 years old. They love that song. And let's just say that this little church that's singing Amazing Grace, it's in Sweden, for sake of argument. And a young man comes into this church. His name's Carl Boberg. And he's got a new song. It's a song he wrote. In German, it's called O Store Gud. Translate that into English, it simply means O Great God. And this church is like, what in the world is this song? This is not even close to Amazing Grace. But the song starts picking up some traction, and 40 years later, in 1925, it gets translated into English. And I'm guessing maybe it starts getting introduced at some churches, and maybe some churches start turning their nose up at this newfangled song. But it keeps hanging around. And maybe some people start to like this new song. And then a British missionary named Stuart Hine adds another verse to that song. And then he takes the chorus and he kind of changes it around a little bit. Do you hate that, any of y'all? When we add some new words to an old song or change some words around a little bit? You hate that? Well, the verse that Stuart Hine added to this song, it goes like this. It says, "When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." And that chorus that he slightly changed up a little bit, well, you already know it. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art." What am I saying? That there was a day when "How Great Thou Art" was a brand new song. And it started to budge in on those older songs. And then there was a day when somebody changed the words to the original. And you didn't even know that. And you love that new verse from 1949. And so do I. It's the gospel, for crying out loud. So we must say that the deepest worship is not a product of a song at all, but something much, much deeper than notes or lyrics or when a song was written or even music at all. The key component behind true worship is what Isaiah is after in our text today. And not even Isaiah really, but God himself. Notice how the text begins in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord." And then how it ends in verse 20. "The mouth of the Lord has spoken," so that everything in between is from God's own lips. And it's not pretty. In fact, it's terrifying. It's especially terrifying for church folks because God confronts them, doesn't he? Back in verse 2. They were the Lord's children. But by the time we got to verse 9 last week, it was written that they were like Sodom and Gomorrah, those most godless cities wicked, immoral, sexually bankrupt, without God. Now imagine you're one of Isaiah's contemporaries, 700 BC. How do you feel when you hear that? You say, we're Hebrews. You can't compare us to them. We have the Torah and we have the temple. We do the sacrifices. And that's exactly what God attacks. That word for teaching there in verse 10, that is the Hebrew word Torah. It means the law, the first five books of the Bible. God seems to be saying from the get-go, you're not paying as close attention as you think. And their feelings have to be hurt. They have to say, Isaiah, surely you cannot compare us to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he stops between verse 9 and verse 10, and he thinks about it. And he says, you're right. You're right. You're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes verse 10, he connects it back to verse 9, and he intensifies what he says. He says, you're not like them, you've become them. It should cause us to ask, what have we become? In our churches, in our careers, in our homes, with our families, in our deepest thoughts and motivations, what have we become? And now the Lord has our attention. And he's going to level an accusation, which I mentioned is among the most searing in the entire Old Testament. All of verses 11 through 15 are very hard to read. God judges their worship, and likewise, he judges ours. He says, verse 11, your sacrifices mean nothing. They add nothing. They do nothing. And look at it. It's not that they are not coming to worship. It's not that they're failing to do the acts of worship. Oh no, apparently they are offering a multitude of sacrifices. And God says, they mean nothing to me. I've had enough of them. I'm sick of them. I do not delight. You think you're doing these things to make me happy, but I am not delighted. What if I stood before you today and I said, God doesn't want to hear our songs. Regardless of their style. He doesn't delight in our instruments or our sermon note-taking or our prayers or our tithes. Verse 12, he says, you're coming to appear before me. Isn't that the essence of worship? Isn't that what we want to do? When we come to this place, aren't we coming in hopes of appearing before God, of drawing near to him, doing what James chapter 4 says, drawing near to God in hopes that he will draw near to us? But something has turned this worship into the trampling of God's courts. He says, the praises that come out of your mouth don't sound any better than the noise of your feet on the pavement, the noise of your car door shutting in the parking lot. All of this reminds us of Jesus in Mark chapter 11, just offended at how vulgar the worship has become in God's temple. House of prayer has become a den of robbers. And God says in verse 13, just stop. Just stop. Offerings, incense, new moons, festivals, Sabbaths, convocations, stop. In fact, he says their offerings are vain. Your worship is empty, empty worship. I want nothing to do with it. Why? The key phrase for this whole section, if you want to mark something in your Bible, the very end of verse 13, God says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Well, what's iniquity? Sin. We know that God hates sin. But what does Isaiah say that God hates even worse than sin here? It's when iniquity mixes with the solemn assembly. We know that our God is holy. He cannot come into contact with sin, and yet his very people, who are completely defiled by sin, somehow think that they can just go through the motions of divine worship like it's no big deal. Our unconfessed sin, our unrepentant attitudes make our worship unendurable to God. God says, the fact that you would come in here and sing these songs and listen to this sermon and put on a godly exterior when the interior is full of unconfessed rot and decay shows what you really think of God. So you and I, we have to answer the question, what should have greater urgency in our lives? Maintaining the forms of our worship or the quality of our repentance before the Lord? Let me ask you a very important question. I have to ask myself this question. Are you as eager to repent of your sins as you are to go through the acts of worship in a church? Or how many times have you come and sang your guts out in here while you refuse to confess the sin in your heart? I mean, that's between you and the Lord, but you have to deal with that. He keeps going. It keeps intensifying. Verse 14. These worship festivals and feasts, God says, my soul, my very essence, the who I am, the innermost being, hates them. If I had to ask you before you had listened to this sermon, before you had come in here this morning, if I said, what does God hate most of all? What does God find most repulsive? What might you have said? Genocide, racism, sex trafficking, exploitation of the poor by the rich, terrorism. Would any of you said our worship? I want you to see, this is so important. Notice this, all these things that are listed between verse 11 and verse 15, that's all Levitical worship. This is all biblical worship. Those festivals, those feasts, those sacrifices, those were exactly what God told them to do. Explain to them how to do. This is not God upset because they made up some new weird form of worship. He's not mad because they're worshiping pagan gods. This is biblical worship of the one true God, the way he told them to do it. And God says, my soul hates it. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Why does he hate it? Why would God say, I don't even want to look at you? Look at verse 15. I'm going to hide my eyes from you. I don't want to look at you. Even when you pray, that's how we know we're not talking about forms in the church. Because prayers can have no form, can't they? Prayers can be silent and internal, and yet God says, I will not listen. Why? End of verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. What does that phrase mean traditionally in the Bible and elsewhere? If your hands are full of blood, it's saying that you are guilty of the murder of your fellow man. Now we know from the New Testament, we're not talking about literal murder here, but all the little murders we commit in our hearts. All the gossip, the slander, the character defamation, the people we hate, the propping up of racist system, anything that oppresses, ignoring those who need the most help, widows and orphans. How do I know that's what God means? Because that's exactly what he tells us to correct in verses 16 and 17. God hates when our worship happens, even though our lives reveal hatred of other people, which shows up so simply in our modern times. It's just this rampant selfishness. What is selfishness if not just a superiority to everyone else? And when our lives are 99% of our weeks revolve around I, me, mine, What is hoarding money and stealing from others but selfishness? What is cheating on your spouse but selfishness? What is watching porn but selfishness? What is abusing alcohol but selfishness? All of it and any of the things that we do while neglecting God, neglecting others, harboring sin in our hearts. Here's the rub. God cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So we are dealing with the relationship between our ethics and our rituals. And every religion has rituals. We have rituals. Our rituals are still from the Bible. How do we know what we should do in here? What does the New Testament tell us to do? We try to do them every week. We're going to pray and we're going to sing. And we're going to read and explain the Bible. We're going to do baptisms and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Biblical rituals. And the problem, though, is that the more biblical our rituals are, the easier it is to use them as a mechanism to avoid repenting. We have sin in our hearts. We have things we don't want to disclose, but we convince ourselves that we're okay because we come to a biblical church. We do biblical things. I'm reading the Word. I'm hearing the Word. I'm taking the Lord's Supper. I don't have to repent. So what we need to know and what we need to remember is how things worked in the Old Testament is still how they work. The order of God's interaction with us as his people. And it starts with his interaction with the Hebrews. How did it work? In what order did it happen? First, redemption. God saves his people from the Egyptians through the Exodus. Second, God gives the law to show them how to behave in ways that are acceptable to him. Third, he gives them religious institutions for worship. So redemption, then obedience, then worship. So you have to understand the order. We don't understand the gospel. We're going to miss grace and everything. So, yes, there is no obedience without redemption. We are saved for works, not saved by works. But there is also no worship without obedience. So any rite or ritual or worship activity is meaningless without obedience. So Isaiah tells us quickly there in verses 16 and 17, repent before you worship. Repent of your sins. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Stop sinful activity. Learn to do good. I like that word, learn. That means doing good isn't natural to us sinners. We need to learn. It takes some discipline. Seeking justice takes discipline. Correcting oppression takes discipline. Caring for the fatherless and the widows takes discipline. We are a week removed from Sanctity of Life Sunday. So we say, as Christians, we say, we will fight for justice and the elimination of the oppression of the unborn and the elderly and the handicapped and the ill to the best of our ability. And we're a week removed from Martin Luther King Jr. Day. So we say, as Christians, we will fight to eliminate racism, both overt and systemic, to the very best of our ability. Anything that would do injustice or bring oppression on any human being made in God's image, which is all of them, Christians cannot stand idly by. If we do, God would say, why are you even coming to church and not buying what you're selling? So I read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. And if I'm honest, my initial reaction is thinking about my sin and my life, I think God won't listen to my worship. I've done too much wrong. I haven't I haven't worked hard enough for justice in this world. My sin feels so heavy when I read this. And somehow, though, as we will see in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is very hard. It's like Isaiah knows just the right moments to give us some grace, remind us of God's grace. And man, oh man, don't we need verse 18 right here? Don't we need to hear this after everything we've heard? Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Like, in spite of everything I just said, I'm willing to meet you there, God says, if you're willing to get real with me. That little says the Lord in verse 18, it reflects the says the Lord back in verse 11. It's meant to make you look back, tie those texts together. So back in verse 11, your sacrifices mean nothing to me, says the Lord, but, verse 18, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts, though I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Red, scarlet, crimson, that's the color of the blood that is on our hands in verse 15. But the Lord says, I'll make you clean, pure white. Yes, you must have obedience before you worship, but you must have redemption before you can obey. And redemption, God says, is something only I can do. In verse 11, where he says, I do not delight in the blood of bulls. I didn't know this until this week. The Hebrew verb for delight there is the verb hapatz. It could mean delight or to take pleasure in, but it could also have the gloss of it is my will. This verb shows up again in Isaiah 53. So yes, throughout the book of Isaiah, we will keep our eyes on Isaiah chapter 53, maybe the most important chapter in the book, the song of the suffering servant. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, talking about the servant who was pierced for our salvation, Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will, hapatz, of the Lord to crush him. That for all the ways that the Lord does not delight in the empty sacrifices of bulls by sinful men, he did delight in the sacrifice of the sinless Savior. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament makes clear in chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The only way we can come into this place to offer worship is if we are clean. And the only way we can be clean is through Jesus Christ. The blood on our hands must be washed away by his blood. And he will wash away your sins. He will give you the ability to confess your sins. He will give you the ability to repent of your sins. And he will give you certainty that your sins are forgiven, so that you can come in here assured of your salvation. And you can sing and pray and worship with the clean conscience that God loves. That's acceptable worship. A heart redeemed by Jesus. Our sins confessed to him. Our life lived towards God and towards others. And so Isaiah says at the end of our text here today, verses 19 and 20, he says, decide. If you are willing and obedient, if you'll repent, you'll eat the good of the land. If not, if you refuse to humble yourself before God, you won't eat. You'll be eaten. There is no substitute for humble confession and repentance before the Lord. And listen, he's not putting up any barriers. He's saying, hey, come, let's reason together. Come to me. I'm ready. The only thing that keeps us from God is our own stubbornness. What if, like the prodigal son, we decide it's time to kneel at the Father's feet? He doesn't demand perfection, just that you're responsive to him. And if we would just come humble and repenting, the Father still will see us a long way off. And he'll receive us. A kiss, a robe, and a ring. And as we simply stay at his feet in constant repentance and reliance on his gospel, our worship will always be sweet to him. Let's pray together. Father, would you pierce our hearts by your Spirit, convict us deeply of our sin, convict us of the ways that we worship in, with vain motivations, empty words. But Father, don't crush us in despair, but rather help us see the gospel and the goodness that you have offered to us. That we truly can confess our sins, repent of them before you, in sure and certain assurance of your salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the worship of our church, O Father, be authentic and delightful to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Maybe of all of the things we do as Christians, none are more ritualistic than the taking of the Lord's Supper. This is ritual by definition. Meaning, based on today's sermon, that we can take this bread and this cup, as we do every week, in a way that is vain, meaningless, empty. Or we can do this in a way that is sweet to our souls and sweet to the Lord. The key is to do, as we always think about from 1 Corinthians 11, to truly come before this ritual given to us by Jesus, to do it as it was truly meant to be done. Honest before the Lord, confessing our sins, remembering that this truly resembles broken body of Jesus, shed blood for us. No blood on our hands because of the bloodshed. So as always, don't neglect these moments. Just a few seconds before we take this meal together, would you honestly confess and repent before the Lord, giving thanks to him for Jesus who offers us forgiveness? The scriptures say, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we stand and sing, the elders and I would be willing to meet you in the back for prayer for any need that you have. Otherwise, would you consider what it means to sing this song, "How Great Thou Art," with true and humble hearts before the Lord?